Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses particularly 5 to 11. It's always a good opportunity on this particular Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, to think about the Incarnation. And here we've got a great passage about the Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, about His humility, His self-denial, and then His exaltation by God the Father. Now Paul is encouraging his readers not to be self-centered, not to be selfish, not to consider themselves better than others. He's encouraging the church at Philippi to consider the needs of others, not to insist on our own way, not to insist on their own agenda, to consider others better than themselves. None of that comes naturally to us. But all of that is absolutely necessary if the church is to be united, as Paul wanted the Philippian church to be. If you go back to verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So he wants them to be united. He wants them to be as one, in one spirit, as one man, together, contending for the faith of the gospel. If we're all quarrelling, if we're all seeking our own agenda, doing our own thing, regardless of others, that unity won't be there. The gospel will suffer. The church can't function. It can't make any progress. And its witness to the gospel will be useless unless that church is as one, unless it's united. So Paul is writing from prison and he says, look, make me a happy man. You want me to be happy in prison, don't you? What will make me a happy man in prison? Pray for my release from prison? He never asks for that. He never prays that prayer. He never asks for that. He says, he says, be a united church at Philippi. If you want me to be happy, a happy prisoner here in this Roman prison, be a united fellowship there at Philippi. And that brings him to this marvellous passage, verses 5 to 11, which may be an early Christian hymn, one of the first Christian hymns ever written. May have been written by Paul. It could have been used, quoted by Paul at this point. We know that he often quoted the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, he actually quotes a couple of pagan poets when he's talking to the Athenians. And he could be quoting an early Christian hymn here, or it may be a hymn that he's written himself. Amongst all his many other gifts, he may even have been a hymn writer as well. And this wonderful hymn, verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2, is a wonderful passage about the self-denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That word attitude is the word mind or mindset. Your mindset. The way you habitually and instinctively think, your attitude, your mentality should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes the mindset of Christ Jesus. And he does this point by point by plotting Jesus' gradual descent from the highest conceivable glory to the lowest conceivable depth. And then his ascent back again to the glory. And he plots it point by point. And we'll follow the graph. One of the few things I can remember about mathematics from school is that there's a graph called a parabola. Impressive, eh? there's a graph called a parabola, and a parabola just does that. Okay? I don't know why it's called a parabola, but it's a graph that just does that. And here we've got a parabola. And don't ask me anything else about parabolas, because I haven't the foggiest idea what they're for or anything. But here we've got a parabola, a graph, plot point by point, where Jesus descends from the highest glory to the lowest depth, back up to the glory again. So let's plot the graph. We'll be concentrating, particularly at this time of the year, on the downward part of the graph. Okay. So Paul starts at the highest point. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, says Paul in verse 6, is in very nature God. Jesus Christ enjoyed and enjoys real equality with God. Equality with God is his very nature. He is nothing less than God. That is his real, eternal nature. That is who he has always been. Before he was ever a man, he was God. The Bible calls him the eternal Son of God. And if you've got a son, he bears the same nature as you. If you are human, and most of you are, your son is human, just like you are human. He bears the nature of God. The Bible also calls him the Word of God. And your words are human words because you are a human being. Therefore, your words are an expression of you, of your humanity. And Jesus is the eternal Word of God, who was with God and who is God. So we must never forget that that's who Jesus always has been and always will be. He is one who enjoys real equality with God. Next point on the graph. Verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, that word grasped, translated in the Old King James Version, robbery. He did not consider equality with God robbery. For centuries, has puzzled New Testament scholars. The word translated something to be grasped, or robbery, is a Greek word, harpagmos, which never occurs anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's extremely rare in literature outside the New Testament. So until recently, scholars haven't been sure exactly what it means. And this is reflected in some of the different translations. But scholars are now pretty sure that they know what this word means. As a result of discoveries of bits of Greek literature in the desert and so on, they now know what this word means. And it means something like this. A harpagmos is an advantage to be exploited. An advantage to be exploited. Let me give you an illustration. Richard Branson is the owner of Virgin Rail. Now, that's an advantage he could exploit. He's the owner of Virgin Rail. He owns all those trains. Now, let's say he wants to go on a train journey. Well, he could go for free, couldn't he? He wouldn't need to buy a ticket. He wouldn't need to queue. He could demand a carriage to himself instead of having to share it with crying babies and people telling their wives where they are on their mobile phone. He could demand that the train arrives on time and sack people if it doesn't. Now that would be considering his ownership of Virgin Trains a harpagmos. Something to take advantage of for himself. Now, what if Richard Branson wanted to take a journey from London to Oxenholme and he paid like everybody else? Imagine Richard Branson, you know, in front of his computer screen on his website trying to find a cheap ticket to Oxenholme. Booking well ahead, you know, so that he can get the cheapest ticket around. He could queue with everybody else, standing on the platform, waiting for the train to come in. He could get onto the carriage and find it full. And he could stand for the whole journey. And the train could be late. That would be not counting his ownership of Virgin Trains to be a harpagmos. Something to take advantage of. Something to exploit for his own advantage. If you're a member of this church, one of the perks of being a member of this church is that sometimes you're allowed to park your car in the church car park. Instead of paying 80p for an hour on the local council car park, you can park your car in the church car park, and it's a short walk over the bridge there to the shop. That is an advantage of being a church member at Parstrae Church. It doesn't matter if you do that. It's one of the perks of church membership, as long as you don't all decide to do it on the same afternoon. Let's imagine that you don't do that. Even though you're a member of Parstrae Church, you say, no, I'm going to park with everybody else on the council car park. For 2 hours, it's going to cost me £1.60. I'm going to pay my £1.60, park with everybody else. I'm not going to take advantage of my position as a member of Parstrae Church. That would be not counting your membership of Parstrae Church a harpagmos. Something to be exploited for your own advantage. Now, Jesus enjoyed equality with God. That's a pretty high status. He enjoyed equality with God. Yet, he did not consider equality with God something to take advantage of. I mean, think of all that he could have demanded. Think of all that he could have insisted upon. He could have said that his status excused him from all suffering and from all shame. He could have used his position for his own advantage. But he didn't. Instead, he used his position as an equal with God for our advantage rather than for his own advantage. That's what that phrase means. He did not consider equality with God a harpagmos, something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, and we're going down the graph another point, he made himself nothing. verse 7. He made himself nothing. That's another puzzling expression. It literally means he emptied himself. Instead of asserting himself, instead of insisting on all his rights and privileges, he emptied himself. Of what did the Lord Jesus empty himself? Did he empty himself of his deity? No, he didn't, because that's impossible. That's one of the things God can't do. There are many things that God can't do. And one of the things that God can't do is stop being God. Aren't you pleased that God can't stop being God? So whatever the incarnation means, it cannot mean that Jesus, who was equal with God, ceased to be equal with God. Ceased to be God. That can't happen. It's impossible. So he did not empty himself of his deity. He did not cease to be God. So of what did the Lord Jesus empty himself? Of what did he divest himself? What did he give up? What did he put aside? Well, he gave up. The context demands this. All the rights and the privileges, the honours and the status and the recognition that he could have demanded, that he could have claimed, that he could have exploited as one who was God's equal. All that he could have demanded, all that he could have claimed as God's equal, he gave up. He set aside. And instead of demanding it all, he became a nobody. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, he made himself of no reputation. It's not an exact translation, but it's a lovely interpretation. He made himself of no reputation. He became a nobody. How? How did he become a nobody? Next plot in the graph. By taking the very nature of a servant. He took the very nature of a servant. And the word means slave. And slaves are nobodies. Slaves are nobodies. They have no rights, they have no privileges, they get no recognition. So Godhood took servanthood. He had the right for the whole universe to serve him. And he could have used his position to insist on this, to demand this. But he did not. And instead he used his position to serve others. Rather than for his own advantage. He took the nature of a servant. Down one further point. Being made in human likeness. Being made in human likeness. This is how he took the nature of a servant. He took the nature of a servant by being made in human likeness. In other words, he became man. Now, when it says that he was made in human likeness, it doesn't mean that he was just like a man. He wasn't a real man. He was just like a man. It doesn't mean that at all. When it says that he was made in human likeness, it means that he was like a man and like nothing more than a man. People thought that's all he was. He was God's equal. He shared the very nature of God. But he became so truly human that people didn't know he was God. That's a downward step, isn't it? for God to become so truly human that other humans didn't even know who he was. So he went to the synagogue at Nazareth. And they said, Jesus? We know Jesus. We know his mother, Mary. And his brothers and his sisters. We know him. And they took offense at him. They didn't know who he was. John the Baptist, he said, I wouldn't have known him unless God had said, the one you see the Spirit descending on the one on whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, he's the Messiah. John says, I wouldn't have known him if God hadn't told me that. Now, John was related to Jesus. I assume that they may have met before Jesus' baptism. I don't know that they did, but being related, they probably did. And John says, I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know. I didn't know he was the Messiah. I didn't know he was God become man. So you could walk past Jesus in the street and not know you were walking past one who was in very nature God. You could spit in his face. And people did. And not know that they were spitting in the face of one who was in very nature God. So that's how Jesus emptied himself. Not by discarding his deity, because that is impossible, but by taking humanity. He humbled himself not by giving something up, but by taking something. He didn't give up being God, but he took on being a human being. He took a human nature and made it his own nature, so that that human nature became as truly his own nature as his divine nature was his own nature. So that he became as truly man as he is truly God. So it is now as true to say of Jesus, Jesus is man, as it is true to say of Jesus, Jesus is God. In fact, if you say Jesus is God, you're no longer saying the whole truth about Jesus. It's not the whole truth about Jesus. Because he's God-man. He's the God-man. He's always been God, but he became what he had never been. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. He didn't discard his divine glory. He concealed his divine glory in human nature. Just as when the sun, is eclipsed. It doesn't cease to be the sun. It doesn't cease to shine with all the glory of the sun. But that glory is eclipsed. It is invisible. It is unseen. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was still in very nature God. But that divine nature was unseen, unrecognized. It was in eclipse. It was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And he did this not just as a temporary measure. He did it forever. There was no turning back from this action. He is man forever now. Jesus will always be God-man from now on. In 3 weeks' time, I'm paying a temporary visit to Kazakhstan. I can't say I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to teaching the people there the Word of God. I'm looking forward to that. I'm not looking forward to the rest of it. I've made a few inquiries, and I don't think the food is going to be absolutely marvellous for a fortnight. And apparently last time the guy I'm going with was there, they just wheeled a bed into the lecture room, and that's where he slept. So he slept where he was teaching, and I'm not particularly looking forward to that. To be honest, I'm looking forward to coming home. In about 5 weeks' time, I'll be home. I'm going to Kazakhstan, but I'm not going for good. I'm coming home, and I'm looking forward to coming home. When Jesus became man, he became man for good. He became man. Full stop. Forever. So the invisible assumed the visible. The eternal took on the temporal. The Almighty experienced weakness. He was made flesh, says John. And flesh in the Bible is a word for mankind in its weakness, in its transience, in its fragility compared to God. Mankind is flesh. All flesh is grass. The grass fades. God became flesh. The Almighty assumed weakness. The Creator assumed what was created. The Provider and Sustainer of the whole creation hungered. The Fountain of Living Waters thirsted. Omniscience assumed ignorance. When the Lord Jesus went around asking questions, it's because he didn't know the answer. When he said, "How long have you been here?" to the man at the Pool of Bethesda, he genuinely wanted to know. When he said that only the Father and the Father only knew the day and the hour of his return, and not even the Son knew the hour of his return, he meant that. He didn't know. So the omniscient, for a while, assumed ignorance. The omnipotent assumed weakness, so that he who was by nature omnipotent was tired and perspired and slept. On one occasion, his sleep was so deep that the disciples were panicking because they thought the ship they were in, the boat they were in, was going to sink. And Jesus was so fatigued that he just slept through the storm. So the object of prayer and worship prayed and worshipped. The Holy One was tempted. The Eternal Word had to be taught how to speak. The Immortal died. 'Tis mystery all. The Immortal dies. When Jesus died, God experienced what a man feels like when he dies. God knows what a man feels like when he dies. And he never used his deity to his own advantage. He never used his deity as a harpagmos. He fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But when he was starving with hunger after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he refused to turn stones into bread for himself. He turned water into wine for other people. But when he was thirsty at Jacob's well, he waited until the woman had sunk her pail into the well before he drank that water. "Give me a drink," he said to her. "I'm thirsty." So he became a man. He was found in appearance as a man. Then it says he humbled himself. Well, you'd have thought he'd already humbled himself enough, wouldn't you? But it actually says at this point that he humbled himself. What does that mean? Well, it can only mean that he humbled himself still further. Having humbled himself by becoming one of us, by becoming a human being, he then humbled himself still further. See, even as a man, he could have become a proud man. He could have been a self-important, self-assertive man. I mean, lesser men aren't they? Proud, self-assertive, aggressive individuals. People who are nobody at all. And yet the Lord Jesus, who was a somebody, even as a man, refused to be a proud man, a self-assertive man. Even as a man, he humbled himself. He could have been a king, he could have been a ruler, he could have demanded the recognition and the respect and the service that he deserved. But even as a man, he refused to assert himself. And, next point down the graph, he became obedient. He became an obedient man. And he was so obedient, his obedience led to his death. Obedience unto death. Even death on a cross. And that's the lowest point of the graph. You can't get any lower than that. You couldn't get any higher than the first point on the graph. You can't get any lower than the bottom point on the graph. Because the cross was as low as you could get. It was a brutal, painful, and shameful punishment reserved for the people who the Romans thought were the lowest of the low. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. And you didn't even use the word crucifixion in polite company. It was a curse, according to Deuteronomy, for your body to be hung upon a tree. It was a curse for Jews. It was a shame for Romans. And that is what Jesus assumed. He went to the cross. Why? There must have been a reason for this. You don't do something like this if there's no good reason for it. Why did he do it? Because it was the only way to redeem us from our sin. It was the only way to save us. The only way to save sinners was to go to the cross. And that's what Jesus did. Therefore, because of this, because of all this that Jesus has done, therefore, God has given him the name which is above every name. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going back up to the graph now. We haven't time to plot in detail all the steps back up to the graph. But simply let me say that God gave to Jesus the name and the glory and the recognition and the position that he had set aside. God gave it to him. There will come a day when not a single person in the whole universe will not know who Jesus is, and who will not bow at his name. We're not talking universal salvation here, but we are talking universal confession, universal recognition, universal acknowledgement of who Jesus is by the whole universe. This is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is not some kind of private personal therapy that makes Christians feel good. He is the universal Lord before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either in joy or in shame and in fear. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is who He is. Is He your Saviour? Is He your Lord now? Really, truly? Or are you one of these pretend people we were talking about before? Is Jesus Christ really and truly your Lord? So, there's the graph. And the point of the passage is that Jesus Christ's mindset should be ours. Jesus Christ's attitude should be ours. The way He thought should be the way we think. Naturally. Instinctively, almost, as Christians now. That's the way we should think. We're not very like this, are we? How much we do, even in the church, we do for ourselves. We're asserting ourselves. We're proving ourselves. We're concerned that we're known, appreciated, approved, respected. Even when we're doing things in the church. Outwardly, at least, for God, for Jesus. Very often we're doing them for ourselves. How rarely we truly forget ourselves and really genuinely serve other people. How unlike the Lord Jesus we so often are. God forgive us. This should be our attitude. This should be our mentality. To think in the way that Jesus Christ thought. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lord God, as people get excited about tomorrow, we recognize that for the most part they're getting excited about the wrong things. Lord, help us to be excited about what we heard this morning. Help us to believe it. Help us never to get to the point where we're used to it, where it just becomes a doctrine and a textbook. Help us to really believe and appreciate that the one who enjoyed complete equality with God became a servant and became a man and was even willing to go to the depths of the cross for us. And we thank You that those who humble themselves, You exalt. We thank You that we don't have to worry about our reputation, our recognition, our status. Even if people misunderstand us, even if people wrong us, we don't have to worry. Because You exalt those who humble themselves. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a good Christmas, we pray. And part us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.